Is it just me, or do we all lose track of time? I miss appointments. Sometimes in the middle of the afternoon, thankfully not often, I get this little tape recording that says, "Ah, you were supposed to see Lewis today at 2:30. Thank God for the little alarm on my iPhone that I can set, and it reminds me of appointments that I might otherwise miss. I miss appointments. I sometimes forget birthdays and anniversaries. Sometimes I look in the rearview mirror and I remember, oh yeah, it was his birthday. Oh, I thank God for iCal. Yesterday in the middle of the afternoon, I got this little message on my computer screen reminding me that it was my daughter-in-law's birthday today. And so I was able to send her a text and we had a little bit of chat between us. But there is just something about us that we forget important events like birthdays and anniversaries. Or sometimes we fail to anticipate events. Where we live in Rosedale, garbage day is on Friday. And that means Thursday evening we need to have the garbage run. And I usually remember it. But sometimes, like this week, first thing Friday morning, Diana and I looked at each other and we said, "It's Friday! It's garbage day!" And so there was a little hustle. And we had to get it all together and get out there. We forget things. What is it about us that we are able to deflect a remembrance of the time? Because if we remembered the time, it would impose upon us certain duties and certain responsibilities. Time tries to alert us to things. Well, in 1 Peter, there is a statement that should puzzle us and perhaps unsettle us. This morning we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter is towards the end of the New Testament. And there's just a little section, verses 7 through 11. And we don't even have enough time today to look at it all in detail. But we'll try to sketch out for you some of the main ideas which have to do with time and what it is that the time is trying to tell us. It's trying to say something to us. We're being reminded about what time it is, and it intends to prepare us for suitable behavior and conduct at this time. Peter seems to be asking the church, "Do you know what time it is? Do you know what time it is? How would you know what time it is? Could you check your clock? Would it appear on the iCal? Where would you go to find out what time it is for the people of God?" Peter would say to the church, "Are you keeping an eye on the time?" Sometimes my mom used to say to me, "Now keep an eye on the time. You're going out to be with some friends. You've got papers to deliver at 4 o'clock, so make sure you keep an eye on the time." Peter is saying something to the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, at the beginning of verse 7, he has this intriguing statement. Sometimes we feel like it is so hard to understand, we don't even try. You come across things like that in the Bible? It's so not obvious what it means that we get lazy, and so we just skip over it, and we move to the stuff that we can unravel. Well, Peter has this cryptic statement, the beginning of verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is near." Anybody want to try to explain that? The end of all things is near. Let me make some observations that help me. I don't know if they'll help you, but they help me. First of all, whatever it is that he's talking about, it hasn't happened yet. There hasn't been a return of Christ. There hasn't been a resurrection. Last time I checked, everybody that I've buried is still in the ground. There hasn't been a resurrection. There hasn't been a judgment. There are some days I have wished there would be a judgment, but there hasn't been a great judgment yet. And the new creation has not yet arrived. The new heavens and the new earth, they're still in the future. So whatever it is that Peter is talking about here, it hadn't happened yet. But because this is the Word of God, we believe that it's going to happen. It may not have happened yet, but it's going to happen. And we can safely say that this event is closer today than it's ever been before. It was true then, it's true today. We could say that it's the next big event. Sometimes when you read in the Bible, you get a sense of what the next big event is going to be. In Noah's day, there was a sense that God was about to hose down creation. That was the next big event. When you read through the prophets and they keep warning the people of God, turn or God will judge you. You have a sense of some pending doom. The next great event was the exile. And when you get to the early chapters of the New Testament, you have this notion that God's Messiah is about to get here. That was the next big event. Well, what's the next big event for us? The end of all things is near, Peter says. What does it matter? What does it matter that the end of all things is near? I remember when I was younger and engaged, looking forward to marriage, there were times when, if I was honest, I was thinking things like, please, Lord Jesus, don't come yet. I really, really, really want to get married. He heard my prayers. But what does it matter that the end of all things is near? Does it mean that we should slap sandwich board signs on us? I think we have a slide of that. Have you ever seen somebody like this? I can remember driving around in downtown Dallas, and there were street preachers literally on a soapbox just announcing their message, people with sandwich board signs announcing that this was the end of time, the end of all things was near. Is this what God wants us to do? Is that what we should do after church? No. No, that's not what Peter asks us to do. He does ask us to do some things, but that is not what he asks us to do. What he wants us to believe and to be aware of is that the nearness of the end is real and that it should affect us. Just like if you know that tomorrow is your daughter-in-law's birthday or that in 30 days it's going to be Christmas, you have got 3 or 4 weeks within which to get your shopping done. Peter wants us to know that the nearness of the end is here and it's real. And here are some things that he wants us to do. He has a to-do list. Do you like lists? Peter gives us a list. You can get out your iPhone and there's a little app where you can record lists. And there's 4 things in his list of things that we should do because the end is near. First, middle of verse 7, he says, therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Forget your sandwich board sign. This is a time to say your prayers. Peter says this is what the people of God do. Now, those of us who have been coming to church for a while, we know about prayer. We know that prayer is one of the staple practices of the Christian life. Prayer is our part of a lifelong conversation that God initiated a long, long time ago. Whenever we pray, we're not initiating communication. We are always responding to God. Eugene Peterson calls prayer answering speech. Whether God made the world and we look up at it, the sun, the moon, and the stars and the oceans, and we ooh and we ah, which is a form of praise to God, we are responding to God. Our prayers are answering speech. It's our part of a conversation that goes throughout our lifetime. Well, notice that Peter describes a frame of mind that'll help us to do the praying that we need to do. You can't just say, well, you should pray. You need an attitude and a frame of mind that accompanies it. Notice the words that he uses. He talks about people who are alert or people who are of sober mind. That is, they're aware of what time it is. By the way, anybody here know what time it is? Usually preachers are unaware of what time it is when they get up to speak. But people in the pew are a lot more conscious of what time it is. And Peter says, I want you to be aware of what time it is. And as you are, it'll help you, it'll urge you, it'll encourage you to say your prayers. I remember the story in Mark chapter 12 where Jesus had just finished the Last Supper. And they sang a hymn and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's when Jesus gave his disciples an assignment. What was his assignment? What was it that they were supposed to do? He had some things that he needed to do, and he withdrew with the inner circle of disciples. But what was it that the other disciples were supposed to do? What was their assignment? Watch and pray. And why was it important that they watch and pray? That they be alert. So that what? So that they not succumb to temptation. What that temptation was, they didn't have a clue. Anyways, they proceeded to fall asleep, not once, but twice, and then 3 times. And while they were napping, Judas shows up with a band of men, And Jesus is arrested and taken off. There's a little scuffle, not for long. And then what did the disciples do? Mark chapter 12, it says, and they all deserted. Every last one of them deserted. Why? Because they failed to watch and pray. And because they weren't aware of the time and the danger, when danger appeared, they weren't able to deal with it. And they did probably what many of us would have done. They deserted Christ. So Peter says, this is the attitude that will assist us in saying our prayers, which is something that we need to do because the end of all things is near. Now, of course, if I'm honest, if you're honest, we realize that we're not always as alert as we should be, right? Sometimes we're preoccupied. Sometimes we're preoccupied with good things, and it gets in the way of the kind of praying that God wants us to pray. Like what? Well, sometimes we're preoccupied with our success. We're preoccupied with how well it's going, and we forget that we need God. We forget what the source of our success is, and we fail to be as alert as we should be. Sometimes we just fail to observe what God is doing. He's working right under our noses, in our own lives, in our own families, in our own church. I have to tell you that this year, on more than one occasion, I've had people say to me something like, I don't think God's doing much at Balmora. And I think to myself, and I probably should actually air my thought at this point, I feel like saying, what? Are we going to the same church? Are we part of the same Christian community? I don't think so. Give your pretty little head a shake. God is working in people's lives. I was powerfully reminded of this recently when I read through our AGM report booklets. And different ones involved in different areas of ministry here at Balmoral were able to report. And if you read the reports carefully, and if you listened to what was being said, and in some cases maybe even what wasn't being said, how could you help but notice that God is working amongst our children in Sunday school, or in various areas of community service, or in some home groups, or in some prayer times, or in the giving, the financial position of our church. Sometimes we, for whatever reason, we grow inattentive, and we don't give credit for what God is doing. I understand that there are times when life is hard, and we feel beat up by life. Maybe that's how you felt when you came to church today. And sadly, sometimes we beat each other up too, even though we're not supposed to. In times like that, we need to call out to God for help and for encouragement. And quite frankly, there are some days when we just can't pray for ourselves. And we need to ask other people to come and pray for us and over us, which is something we're happy to do, right? Right? Have you ever had an experience like that where you couldn't pray, you couldn't find the words to pray, and you needed somebody who would come alongside of you, and you kind of hitchhiked off of their words? Well, those are circumstances in which we pray as well. So Peter says, say your prayers. The end of all things is near, so say your prayers. Second, in our to-do list, verse 8. Above all, he says, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Aware that the end of all things is near, he says, love one another. Now, when we read the Gospels, it's pretty obvious that in Jesus' hierarchy of Christian truth, there are some truths that are actually more important than other truths. Or there are some truths that are so high up the totem pole that they actually encompass all the other truths. Mark chapter 12, Jesus said that the most important part of God's will, if you were to boil it down to its essence and to its irreducible minimum, it would be love. And then he splits it into two parts, love God and love others. The most important part of God's will to us. Paul agrees, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love is more important than the most amazing of spiritual gifts. And he describes some of the most amazing levels of giftedness that people could have. And he said, you know what? Even if a person knew every language that is known in heaven and earth, it wouldn't amount to anything more than an annoying doorbell. It just wouldn't be that of that value because it's lacking in love. How important is love to Peter? How does he open verse 8? Above all. Above all. Of all the things that I have told you, love is the most important. Of all the things that I have told you to do as Christian people, loving one another, that's the most important thing. How shall we love, Peter? Tell us, Peter, how shall we love? He says we should love deeply, not superficially, not conditionally. We ought not to be rainy day friends. Sunny day friends. We ought not to be snowy day friends. No, sunny day friends. We ought to love people in all sorts of situations. We ought to love people deeply. He answers the question, what can love do? And he says, we should love this way because love covers over a multitude of sins. Love does a lot. But one of the neatest things that love does, it makes it so that it's like the person that sinned against you didn't even do it. At least the way that you treat them. It's like in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul describes love as not recording any wrongs. It's not a good bean counter. Love doesn't have the mentality of an accountant. I have an accountant that helps us with our tax return every year, and I really appreciate his work. He's very precise. He's a real detail sort of guy. And Paul says, love isn't like that. Love doesn't keep track of every little wrong that's been committed. It doesn't take the attitude of tit for tat. You said this, I'll say that. You did this, I will do that. We're going to keep everything really even here. We're going to be good book counters. Love gives second chances, third chances. Anybody need a sixth chance? You're in luck. Love will give it to you. And so the question comes to us, Terry, how are you doing in the love department? Balmoral, how are we doing in the love department? Can we look each other in the eye and say, we're good? We're not saying we're perfect. We're not saying we've never said or never done anything that we ought not to have done. But as of today, as of right now, we're good. We're good with each other. We love each other. Are there outstanding issues? Is there unfinished business? Do we desire to excel in loving one another? Do we connect Jesus' return and the end of all things with a sense of urgency to love? Because don't be surprised if when Jesus comes back, if the first question that he asks us is, by the way, did you remember to love? Were you loving? God is love. Love is good. So because the end of all things are near, Peter says, first item in our to-do list is say our prayers. The second item, which is actually the first item, is to show love to one another, love above all things. And then he moves on to a third to-do, verse 9. And this is really interesting because if you ever wonder, how can I get that kind of love? Like, how do you develop deep love? I find that so often in the relationships I'm in, it just seems to be so surfacey. How do we get below the surface? And Peter says, I have an idea. Read verse 9. He says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Do you realize that one of the ways of growing our love for one another is by simply sharing a meal with each other? Simply inviting someone into your home and saying, let's break bread together. And then something amazing happens. And you've all experienced this, I know. You started a meal with someone and you're just sharing food. And then pretty soon you're sharing more than food. Pretty soon you're sharing life. And you tell them a story and they tell you a story. And pretty soon you begin to realize that, you know what? We're really not as different from one another as I thought we were. You know, whatever it was you thought about that person when you invited them to have lunch with you. And you share life and you discover that they're even more likable than I thought. And Jesus was really into this because he had hospitality with lots of people. He shared meals with lots of people. In fact, sometimes he got into trouble with the really religious people because he didn't always share meals with other really religious people. And I thought, how different would my life be if once a week or twice a month I shared a meal with someone who doesn't yet know Christ? Whoa! What changes would I have to make in my life to have that kind of social engagement with people? Peter, of course, qualifies this to do, show hospitality. You notice the two words right at the end of verse 9. He says, do it, and this might be the hard part, without grumbling. What's that all about? Well, that's like when the people that you invite over for a meal and their kids like really misbehave. And maybe it wasn't that enjoyable for you. Peter says, don't say anything about it. God will give you credit because you shared hospitality with someone. Or maybe the people that you invited over eat funny. You ever been with people who eat funny? A number of years ago when I was pastoring a church, we had a fella who was the custodian. And he had some stuff going on in his life. And whenever I had lunch with Jeff, we would go over to the local McDonald's. This was not in Red Deer. When Jeff ate, he ate with his mouth open. And when he ate with his mouth open, he also talked a lot. And so every once in a while, a little bit of whatever it was in his mouth would come out. And I didn't mind that so much, but it came over to my side of the table. And it just really made me feel really awkward and uncomfortable. And sometimes I would take the wrapper of my burger and I would just try to make a bit of a lip, you know, because I figure, you know, a clear acetate shield would be too obvious. And he just ate funny. Not everybody eats the same way that you eat or the way that your family eats. And Peter says, if that happens, don't grumble about it. Know that Jesus will credit you for the good work that you have done. And sometimes when people get together with us in hospitality, they express bad opinions. And we all know what bad opinions are, right? Those are opinions that are different than our opinions. Or they express bad politics. That is, they voted for a party other than the one you voted for. Peter says, open your hearts. Open your homes to people. And shut your mouths. So we have to ask ourselves, how is our hospitality? Do we invite people over? Are we on the chapel hospitality list? Somebody had the great idea a while ago that people could sign up on this list. And when your Sunday came up, you would keep your eyes peeled for newcomers or maybe people that you haven't had in your home before, and you could invite them in. Are you on that list? It's a great list to be on. The good thing, of course, is that even if your name isn't on that list, you can still go to heaven. But it would be nicer if your name was also on that list. Now, if your name is on the list, is that the only time that you have people over into your home, or do you do it other times as well? Did you know that being hospitable is one of the practices that qualifies people for church leadership? That's how important it is. And as fate would have it, or luck, Diane and I just happened to be on church hospitality today, so I guess you're all invited. No, we better clear that with Diane. Yeah, we will be asking some people over. I'm just checking the time, trying to be aware of the time today. So because the end of all things is honest to God near, it really is, we should say our prayers, we should love one another, we should show hospitality. And then finally, he says in verses 10 and 11, we should serve, and when we should serve out of our giftedness. This is worth a book right here, but let me read these two verses to you. Verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its varied forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. What a weird thing to say when you've just been talking about this deeply prophetic, apocalyptic idea that the end of all things is near. That you would follow it up with something like, oh, and make sure you serve out of your giftedness. I don't know about you, But I meet a lot of people, especially in our tradition, who are quite concerned about what we call biblical prophecy. And they really quite enjoy chewing over biblical phrases like, the end of all things is near. Like, we could spend the whole evening talking about that. We could have a Bible study. And if you look at their Bibles, you discover that they are all marked up, especially in the books of Ezekiel and Daniel and the Revelation. Last book of the Bible, by the way, is not Revelations. It is the Revelation. And that one's marked up too. And they have prophecy charts. And they have read all of the Left Behind series. But sadly, some of them don't get it. Rather than being energized and activated by these ideas, they seem to be paralyzed by them. They are so caught up with eschatology theories, or should we say series, that opportunities to minister to the needs of others just pass right by them. They don't see it. They don't get it. There's a connection between the nearness of the end and meeting the needs of those around us. Well, what does Peter say about serving? Let me just touch on a few things. Verse 10, he says, who should serve? Each of you. Well, you say, I'm not on staff. No, that's not what Peter says. Now, I haven't been to Bible college or seminary. Always meant to go to Mount Carmel, but I never quite got there. Peter says, don't worry about it. If you never got to Mount Carmel, God bless the organization and the institution, but it really doesn't matter. Each of you, he says, each of you. And who should benefit? Verse 10 again, he says, each of you should serve others. In other words, don't worry if you don't benefit that much from your own giftedness. God never intended that you would be the one who benefited from your giftedness as much as he intended that others would benefit from their giftedness. So if other people at the chapel here are benefiting from your giftedness, that's wonderful. But if they are not benefiting from your giftedness, well, then we got a problem. We should talk about that. We should see if we can build some ramps that would involve you more in the work of ministry here at Balmoral, because others were intended by God. It's for the common good. Because we wouldn't want to be hoarders, would we? You know what a hoarder is? A hoarder is somebody who keeps all the good things that they have, and they keep it to themselves. I didn't know it, but psychologically, hoarding is considered a disorder. And I have a friend in Edmonton. She used to go to the church that I pastored there. Her name is Joy. Wonderful lady. Her life is full of problems. You know, she doesn't have it all together, and she'd be the first person to admit it. And after you knew her for an hour, you would know that that was true. But she serves, and she serves out of her giftedness. And one of the things she does is she volunteers for an organization that assigns her to hoarders. And she will go into people's apartments who have been saving things for years and years and years, and she will help them to, you know, kind of get organized and lighten things up. And it's part of a ministry that she does. But we are not supposed to hoard our spiritual gifts. We are to share them with others. And then he also describes in verse 11 the kinds of giftings that there are. We might wonder, well, I'd sure like to know what my gifts are. What are the gifts anyways? Well, Paul's answer is a long one. He lists a whole bunch of gifts. Peter says, well, I like to think of spiritual gifts as basically two in nature. One, he says there are gifts that involve speaking. These are often people who minister from up front. And then there are gifts of serving. And these are people who often minister more behind the scenes. They're all important. They all have value. They all need to be exercised. Those are some of the different kinds of gifts that there are. And then last but not least, he describes the resources behind all of our gifts. Whether you have gifts of speaking or whether you have gifts of serving, God is behind all of them. He talks about exercising speaking gifts on the basis of the truth of God, and then also exercising our gifts of serving on the basis of the power of God. We minister with the strength that God provides. And that's why whenever you step into a ministry assignment, it is fitting to say, oh God, help me to be scripture-based, and help me to be energized by your energy, because I have all sorts of personal limitations, and I could not do this in a way that would please you unless I have your help. People sometimes say to me, I don't know what my gifts are. And I'm never quite sure what they mean when they say that. I'm not sure if they mean, and I don't ever plan on finding out or doing anything about it anyways, or I honestly don't know, and I wish somebody would help me. And there are different ways that you can approach that. There are some really, I call them complicated spiritual gift inventories that you can fill out. And those are certainly available. But I have a simpler way of trying to help people discover their giftedness. And that is to meet with people who know you. They may be church leaders. They may not be church leaders. But sit down with people who know you and ask them, what do you think I do well? What do you think God has given me that is good enough that it's worth sharing with other people? And so you invite feedback from other people who know you, and often they can get you pointed in the right direction. Sometimes it's as simple as trial and error. Just do it. Oh, somebody said that they had a ministry opportunity in such and such an area. Well, go out, try it. You're probably not going to hurt anybody, even if you're lousy at it. And if it works out, great, keep doing it. And if it doesn't, we'll find something else for you to do. Trial and error. It seems to have worked for all the great inventors. Why not try it for us as well? And then don't forget about the whole matter of personal satisfaction. At the end of the day, I would understand that God would want me to enjoy doing what it is that He has equipped me to do. Well, I think of the question that Jesus posed once to his disciples. He said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find, and do you remember how he filled the blank? When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith or faithfulness? And I think that Peter's version of this would be, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the people of God praying? Will he find the people of God caring for one another? Will he find the people of God sharing a meal together? How hard is that? Like, how cool would that be if today, over lunch, and you remember to ask some people over for lunch, Jesus comes. And you wouldn't have to worry about being ashamed or embarrassed because you're sitting around just eating. He would say, that is so what I want you to do, because the end is near. And then finally, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find us blessing others with the talents and the resources that God has given us? While I may not understand in all of the detail I would like what exactly the end of all things is near means, I know with great clarity what we're supposed to do about it. And I think that's what matters. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for gathering us today. For a few hours, we get to be the people of God gathered, and during the week, we get to be the people of God scattered. We thank you that we can enjoy you and we can enjoy one another. And thank you that we can also share from the giftedness, from the resources that you have built into our lives. And we pray that today we would be attentive to you, we would be aware of what time it is, and we would also be attentive to the people that you put across our path right here at Balmoral. We love you and we love each other, and we ask that you would help us to grow in this love in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name.